Let's go ahead and begin with a prayer. Father, we come to you at this time to, first of all, praise and glorify your name. We praise you for your great love, for your mercy, your grace, your long-suffering, your faithfulness. We're thankful, Father, that you have revealed your character to us in so many ways, but especially in your Son. And we pray that you would help us to imitate that character every day of our lives, to draw closer to you and to become more and more like you as revealed in your Son. We also thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, through whom we can have our sins forgiven and through whom we can enjoy the hope of eternal life. And through whom also, Father, we can have peace. We are so thankful that we can be at peace with ourselves, knowing that our sins are forgiven, be at peace with you, be at peace with one another as well. We're thankful for that great body, the church that you created that breaks down all of those divisions and where we can all be one, whether we be of whatever nationality, of whatever race, whatever gender. We're thankful, Father, for that marvelous creation of yours. And may we in the body always live at peace with one another. Father, we are certainly mindful of the great unrest that is throughout this country, and we pray, Father, that our aim would be to continue to preach that same gospel of peace, to hold that out before others as really the ultimate solution to the problems of this life. We know that the enemy in all of this is Satan. We know that he seeks to divide us, and we know that the gospel is what unites. And we just pray that we would ever stay focused upon it. Father, we are also mindful, certainly, of this virus that has spread throughout the world, and we know that it has caused the death of some, even some that we have known here in the last week or two, and we certainly pray that you would be with those grieving families, and we pray, Father, that it would run its course very soon, and we just pray, Father, that you would most of all, work things in a way that would be best for your kingdom and for your cause. And we certainly long to all be together in the same place at the same time and worship you with one voice and with one heart. And we just pray that that will be brought about very soon. Father, we're thankful for Alicia and for others who have recently obeyed the gospel, and we're thankful for their soft hearts, and we pray for their continued growth and help us to be of an encouragement to them. And we just pray for more open doors to teach others and help us to be diligent in doing that, Father. So we're so thankful for the doors that you have already opened, showing your great power and your grace. Father, forgive us now where we have failed you, and just help us to live more righteously every day. Help us to strengthen ourselves against the many temptations we face every day. Bless our study tonight, Father, that it might be according to your will. May you be pleased with the way we handle your word tonight. May you continue to be with the elders as they navigate this situation and make decisions concerning what is best. And we pray that you would continue to give them wisdom and understanding and conviction and a love and concern for the souls here. We're thankful, Father, for those men that we're able to support in different places. And we just pray that they would stay encouraged, that they would continue to teach the truth. And we're thankful for the good that's already been done. And we pray that more and more would continue. And we're just thankful to have fellowship with them in such a great cause. And Father, we pray all of this now in your Son's precious name. Amen. Okay, we have come now to the end of 2 Samuel. Of course, our study began in 2 Samuel. This quarter is going to take us through 1 Kings chapter 11, and we'll get into 1 Kings next week. And I'll go ahead and tell you that with our gospel meeting coming up, taking away one of the Wednesday nights, I would like to tell you I have a plan as to how to cover the rest of the material, but I don't right now. But hopefully by Sunday I can pass on some word to you as far as what to expect and how much to cover in those other two lessons. But I am thankful that we're still able to have the meeting, even though it's not under the most desirable circumstances. And I would like to think Joshua and Katie are pretty excited about it too. So look forward to being with them. Got quite a bit to talk about tonight. We're not going to do much in the way of a review, except to kind of remind us all that these last four chapters, really from every indication, is an appendix to the book. In other words, starting with chapter 21, we're not moving forward chronologically, okay? What you have here is, of course, like tonight, you have the last words of David recorded, some words of praise directed toward God. You have some illustrations of some both weaknesses in David's life and also some illustrations of where he showed his godliness. Really, if you look over the all four chapters, you've got some illustrations both of Saul and David's failure. And I think one thing, or one way to kind of look at both 1 and 2 Samuel, if you go back all the way to that song that Hannah sang back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, when she was promised the child and everything, she praised the Lord, but one of the things she said in that song, this is not the exact wording, but one of the things she pointed out is that God will exalt the humble, and he will bring down the proud. Well, if you think about what's in the rest of 1 Samuel, and then also in 2 Samuel, you've got many examples of that very thing. You've got cases where Saul lifted himself up. His heart was lifted up. He showed his pride, and God brought him low because of that. And although David certainly was a much better man, a man after God's own heart, a much more humble man, there were times, of course, when he was proud as well. And God brought him low because of that. Now, on the other hand, there were times when, of course, David humbled himself and God exalted him because of that. But if you kind of look at that, and I know I'm not saying that's the only way to look at 1 and 2 Samuel, but you see many examples of that basic principle in both 1 and 2 Samuel. So let's go ahead and get into these last two chapters of 2 Samuel. And here's our first heading, which would be in your questions, the last words of David. And then, of course, a listing of David's mighty men. Before we get into these questions, and I'm going to put them up here on the screen, and anybody is welcome to answer out. What do you think your last words would be? Of what nature would your last words be? Would they be about politics? Would they be about this president or that president? Would it be about, I can't believe what's happened to this country? And I'm not saying those are of no concern whatsoever. I'm just asking, you know, what's number one? I would like to think our last words would probably be centered around what's most important to us, right? So just something to think about, and that just kind of struck me when I read the phrase, these are the last words of David. What would Brian's last words be? I hope that they would be ones that would reflect, I hope anyway, they would be ones that would reflect what means the most to me. Jim. That's an excellent point. That's an excellent point. And I'm glad you brought that out. Because it's not like we always get to plan it, right? Yeah, very good. Very good. All right, let's look at that first question. How does David describe himself there in these last words? Right, and so, of course, just given his family heritage there with the son of Jesse, but what is he talking about when he says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob? What role is he speaking of there? Yeah, his role as king, right? But we also know that he was very prominent as a psalmist. He wrote a lot of psalms. You ever thought about why God in the literature that He chose to preserve for us, the Bible He chose to preserve for us, has so many psalms in it? Of what value are they? Yeah. They're some of the most beloved passages of Scripture, are they not? And I believe just the nature of the writing makes them so. It's expressed in a memorable way and sometimes easy to, as you said, memorize. Chad? Yeah, absolutely. I was listening the other day to this little 7 or 8 minute summary of 2 Samuel. It was a little presentation on YouTube, and he rightly brought out, you know, the first part of 2 Samuel, you know, David's successes, and then of course the latter part of 2 Samuel being more of his failures. You know, he kind of goes on a downward trajectory after that sin with Bathsheba. You know, and he rightly pointed out all of that, but I got the impression, or I walked away from it thinking he was a little bit unfair to David in the way he talked about him in that latter part, because I don't think 2 Samuel tells the whole story. I think you need the Psalms. I think you need the Psalms to, as Chad said, see what his heart was like even during some of those difficult times. I mean, even the sin with Bathsheba, we know that Nathan came to him and confronted him and he confessed his wrong. But read like Psalms 51 that was written concerning that sin with Bathsheba and the heart that he had about all of that. It's pretty impressive. Did somebody else have a problem?
Well, I was going to say, you know, obviously David was human. He had his ups and downs, just like we have our ups and downs. And so I think it's easy to relate what he said in a lot of the Psalms to our lives.
Yeah. Absolutely. But I'm thankful we have them. You know, poetry may not be everybody's gig, you know, but, you know, who doesn't know at least a little bit about Psalms 23? The Lord is my shepherd. Even those that are just barely acquainted with religion are pretty familiar with Psalm 23. And there's a reason. It's a great message in it, first and foremost, but it's just expressed in a beautiful way. Now, those same points are made elsewhere in Scripture. When you capture them in that poetic language like that, it just means more. Well, anyway, we better move on. What was a good king supposed to look like or be like, as David talks about in these same last words here? All right, now that first part there that Russ read in verse 3, that's pretty clear, right? He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Wouldn't it be nice if all rulers did that, you know? But now what about all that figurative language in verse 4? What's the message there in verse 4?
Verse 4 says,
Would you rather wake up in the morning to a thunderstorm or a bunch of fog and rain, or would you rather wake up to, you know, you open the blinds or whatever, the sun is shining? Which one would you rather wake up to? I think that's pretty clear. And the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain, what's the point there? What does rain do for this earth?
Rejuvenates
it, refreshes it, right? You know, so he should be someone whose rain is refreshing. He brings benefits to the people. His rain is beneficial for them. He is truly a servant of the people. That's what a king was supposed to look like. And really, you see some similar language. We mentioned the Psalms earlier. Psalm 72, 6 and 7 gives very similar language to that. I did want to mention very quickly, we won't go into much detail on this, but this talk about the character of a ruler, this is not the first time we've come across that in the Old Testament. You may remember back in Exodus 18, some of you may remember. Moses was very burdened down by the cares of the people, and people coming to him, hey, I need some help with this, I need some help with that, and his father-in-law comes to him and said, you're going to have some help, and he talked to him about having some judges to deal with such matters. And he says, you need to pick able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. So that's the kind of people that you want. Back in Deuteronomy 17, when Moses was getting the people ready to go into the promised land, he was preaching to them. He anticipated the time when they would have a king. Now, remember, Saul was the first king, and then David was the next king. He was anticipating that time. And he went into this thing about how they better keep a book of the law handy, and they better be reading that thing all the time. You can't very well be a man of truth if you're not constantly reading the truth, right? So the characteristics of a leader have been discussed in other contexts, certainly before this. All right, number three. What covenant was David referring to there in chapter 23 and verse 5? He has made with me an everlasting covenant. What specifically did he have in mind? I think I gave the 2 Samuel 7 a reference. What did God promise David?
One will come from your name.
Yeah, one will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom forever. He'll reign on this throne forever. Now we know, of course, that Solomon, his son, came to reign, but we know from the New Testament that this was ultimately pointing to whom? This was pointing to Jesus, the Christ, right? This was, the full fulfillment of this was found in Jesus Christ. So that's the covenant that he's referring to. And there's details about that, of course, back in 2 Samuel 7. Russ, did you?
Well, initially, I put down, it really referred to Solomon, because it's interesting that if it was Christ, says, if he commits iniquity, in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 7, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the son of man. I mean, Christ didn't commit iniquities.
Right. Yeah.
So, I don't know. I just kind of steer away from this being...
And later on, this same prophecy will be quoted, and it will be applied to Solomon.
Right.
But if you look at passages like Luke 1, 30 through 33... it makes it clear that it wasn't just Solomon. In other words, that wasn't really what that was ultimately pointing to. There was a part of this, yes, that would have a more immediate fulfillment. But for this to find its full fulfillment, it wouldn't find its full fulfillment until Jesus the Christ came. Okay, and I think Luke 1 makes that pretty clear. But you're right, and some of that certainly is more specific to Solomon. Yeah.
He wasn't able to do it. Then when it gets down to verse 16 there in 2 Samuel 7, I think that's when it shifts to the
Right. And the language of this, and I know David is speaking by the Spirit of God here. The text makes that clear. But there seems to be some understanding on his part. Not of all the details of this or anything else. But I think David has some understanding that this goes way beyond, you know, one of his physical sons. You know, like Solomon, for example. I think he's got some awareness of something on down the line. But again, not much detail on it. Forever business is it's pretty striking. Yeah. Good, very good point. Very good point. Okay. What did three of David's men do on one occasion that really showed their loyalty to David? Again, this seems to be going back in time to something that happened during the portion of Scripture we read earlier, but what did they do? Got him a drink of water. And when he got it, he said, thank you, and he just slurped it up, right? Right. Obviously I was joking when I said he slurped it all up, but what did he do? Okay. All right, now, I don't pretend to know, I can't put myself literally back in that point, but you can, and I know he said some words here, some commendable words, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. But as he starts to pour that out, can't you just see the three men kind of like, what in the world is going on here? Now, somebody pointed out last night in the previous group that David didn't really give an order to do this. He didn't command anyone. And the only thing that I had to say about that is when the king says, oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water, that's pretty compelling. That's about like an order, wouldn't you think? All right, now here's my question. All this sounds very commendable on David's part. You can't help but like what he says there in verse 17 that we just read a moment ago. But my question is, should he have even suggested this in the first place? Was this a, we had the illustration, remember back in chapter 21 that you would have studied last week? Where he grew faint. And Joab told him, he said, you need to go back home. You need to go back home, lest the lamp of Israel be quenched. I mean, your staying power is not what it ought to be right now. You're going to have to leave us. Is this another example of that? I'm just asking. I'm not insisting on anything. And I guess I'm trying to look into the, what is the point the Holy Spirit's trying to make here? Is this just something to commend David, or is it another example of what we mentioned back in chapter 21? I don't know. Now, what I will say is, if you go back, beginning there with verse 8, and go through verse 12, some of the heroic deeds of some of these men, of course, they had God on their side. Let's not forget that. But, here's a man who attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. Here's a man that, verse 12, that stationed himself in the middle of the field and defended it and killed the Philistines. I don't think they were asking for a drink of water, were they? And so all of that together makes me kind of question all this. I mean, when you read it on the surface, you're like, wow, that's a great attitude, David. But I don't know. I just wonder if this is just kind of showing, like chapter 21 did. He reached a point where he was not as valiant in battle as he was. If you go back to the first part of 2 Samuel, all those successes he had against all those neighboring nations, I mean, it was just one victory after another, and there's no sign of weakness. I'm just suggesting or getting us to think about it anyway.
Jim.
Maybe you may be exactly right. I don't really have an effective argument against that. I think that's an excellent point to make in terms of the things discussed around it. So, all right, well, let's move on to the next. Number five, which one of his mighty men did David have killed? You got this long list of his mighty men there in the latter part of this chapter, and lo and behold, who's the last one mentioned? Uriah the Hittite. Of course, that was Bathsheba's husband. And of course, David committed adultery against Bathsheba. He tried to cover it up. He brought, you know, Uriah home from battle, hoping that he would lie with Bathsheba, and that didn't work out at all. He was too loyal to David and to his men to do that, and so David sent orders back with Joab, put him right out there in the heat of the battle, and so. The only reason that I bring up Uriah in particular, doesn't this kind of add to the gravity a little bit of that situation? This is one of his trusted men here, you know. And I'm not saying that his life was more valuable than these other guys. I'm just saying that he was a trusted warrior in David's army, one of these mighty men. Let me ask this question. We're going to get into another one of these men here in just a moment with number six, but a lot of times when I'm reading the Old Testament, I'm thankful now to be a part of a kingdom of which it was prophesied that the swords would be beat into plowshares and pruning hooks and all that. In other words, the advancement of the kingdom of which I'm a part does not depend upon, you know, subduing people militarily. What I'm leading up to is, what would God's mighty men look like in His kingdom today? Humble servants. What do we, if you think about everything that's said about this fellow Eleazar, the fellow there in verse 8, Josheb, Bashabeth, however you say that, Shammah in verse 11, what kind of stands out in each one of those examples? Even in this, even in the example about those men that went and got water for David, what stands out in those?
Courage.
Exactly. Some pretty big obstacles in their way, right? I mean, here a guy stations himself out in the middle of the field. I mean, he's putting himself at risk. And so, you know, it's like, okay. Do we have obstacles in our path in the kingdom today? A whole heap of them, right? We're not going to let these obstacles get us down, right? We're not going to look at that obstacle and say, well, I'm just going to run and hide. I'm just going to go retreat back to my house and sit there and hope God does something about it, you know. And I'm not saying we shouldn't trust in God, but I'm saying we ought to be co-workers with God. We need to get the work done and show some courage, show some fortitude. So,
they were committed and they were faithful to the cause.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. All right, number six. Thinking about one of these people, what were some of the heroic deeds done by Benaiah?
He killed two lions like heroes in Moab. He'd also gone down and killed a lion in the midst of the pit on a snowy day. He killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand. He wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear.
Yeah, and one of the points that I made last night, Andy, of course, was looking there from verses 20 and 21, but this, I guess, would kind of be in one of the category of duh statements. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among the three mighty men. Well, I would think he did win a name. Yes, sir. He was tough, right? And again, you know, let's you know leave the particular realm of all of this. You know, I mean, and think about the spiritual kingdom of which we're a part, and how zealous these men were for the cause, and how courageous they were. How they were, you know, they didn't see obstacles as obstacles. They kind of saw them as stepping stones, right? I mean, Jim, yes. Still fighting, weren't they? Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, and even in some of the statements I mentioned earlier, the 8 through 12, you'll notice that several times the phrase is used, or at least a couple of times, the Lord brought about a great victory that day. It was still the Lord. And yet, as Jim said, they weren't standing there like this. I mean, they were active. Yeah. Chad, you? Let's get into this last chapter, chapter 24, and there's also the parallel to that, and in some cases a little bit more information in 1 Chronicles 21, and we'll reference some of that in just a minute. I don't know if this is the best way to answer this question, and I'll explain more about why that's the case in just a minute. Who moved David to number Israel, Satan or God? Who does it, when you read 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1, who does it sound like is moving him against, or moving him to do that? All right, now, but then in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1, New American Standard says, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So which is it? How do we reconcile? Let me point this out. The word that's translated Satan here just simply means adversary. Okay? The word that's translated Satan here just means adversary in the original. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 11, in three separate verses, that is the way it's translated. It just says adversary. So, I don't necessarily know, I don't know for sure, if Satan is meant specifically in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. Now, I know he's the ultimate adversary. What I wonder, especially since this leads to a numbering of how many people I've got to fight, if the adversary is his opposing army. Right? I mean, he's looking at the opposing army, his adversary. We better get a count here. See how many folks we've got to go up against that. Now, what's wrong with David doing that? I mean, we do see that God's anger was aroused against him. Brother Bill?
Lord, the king, are you not all my Lord's servant?
Yeah, well, I don't think God wanted him to number the people. And I think Joab saw the problem with it right off. I think Joab saw a problem with it that David did not see. And that's kind of what I was getting at. What would be the issue with David even doing this in the first place? Now, keep in mind, later on, and we'll get to it, keep in mind, he does confess that this is sin, what he has done. So, what is the sin? Is this not an example of his pride on this occasion? Now, I'm not saying that, generally speaking, David was a proud man, but his heart was lifted up on this occasion. He didn't have the proper trust in God. If there's anything we learn from Israelite history, it doesn't take many to win a battle, does it? Now, if you go back to the period of the Judges, what story stands out to you in the period of Judges to illustrate that God can do it with a few folks? Yeah. Y'all gave the same answer as the ones last night, right? How many men did Gideon have? 300 men, okay? 300 men to go against the Midianites. I think it's described their number as the sand on the seashore, you know. So it doesn't take that many. And so there's a failure on David's part here to trust in God. And or just, right, or just let him go on ahead with it. I don't know.
It was a challenge. I mean, you know, I still have a cross reconciling 24:1 and then 24:10. Where he says, "So David said to the Lord, I've sinned." Well, how can he sin? How can he sin against something that the Lord told him to do?
Yeah. Well, I don't know if it, you know, moved David against them to say, I don't think is the same as told him to do it. Now, I'm not telling you that I know exactly how to interpret that language, but I do know that's not the same as, hey, here's a great idea. Why don't you go and number the people? I think those are two different things. But again, that's why it's so important sometimes to read the other accounts. Sometimes they keep us from, you know, forming the wrong conclusion. I think First Chronicles helps us with it.
Wasn't there a command back in Moses' time that they would not
I don't recall that specifically. I know they did need to take a census. Like when the tabernacle was being built, a census was taken, and the specific purpose of it at that time was that there was a tabernacle tax, which would later, of course, become the temple tax, the half shekel and so forth. I'm not recalling a specific time when they were told not to, but this is not even a census of all the people. This is the people who can go into battle. I know it kind of sounds like that to begin with, but look in verse 9. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. So this is not like a general census of the nation. This is, how many have we got to go and fight against these people?
We may not have the whole story here either, because it says, again, the angel of the Lord was aroused against Israel.
Because it is going to later result in the death of 700 Israelites, you know. But sorting all that, I'm like you, Andy. There's probably something here that we don't know, and you know what you say when you don't know. I don't know. I don't know. All right, number 8. What was Joab's reaction when David told him to count the people? And I think we kind of addressed that earlier, but yeah, and he's, it's not real explicit as to all the reason for that, but I think Joab figured out the problem. Let me read 1 Chronicles 21, verse 3. Kind of adds a little bit to that. May the Lord make His people 100 times more than they are. But my Lord the King, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should this be a cause of guilt in Israel? So just a little bit there at the end that's different. Now also, down in verse 6 of 1 Chronicles 21, it says, Joab did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. It wasn't just, I don't think that's such a good idea. It was abominable to him. He didn't even do a completely thorough job of it because he was so disgusted about it. All right, how long did it take Joab to complete this count? Yeah, that's maybe another issue with the whole thing. And then how did David feel after the census was completed? Yeah, and this is what is so commendable about David on other occasions as well. His heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. He takes full responsibility for it. All right, we've got to move pretty quickly here. What three choices for punishment was David given? You got your choice of, yeah, go ahead.
7 years of famine, flee your enemy for 3 months, or 3 days of the plague.
Yeah. And so, which one did David choose and why? Yeah, it's kind of interesting in his wording. He'd rather be in the hands of whom? He'd rather be in the hands of God rather than men, right? And why? Thought God would be more merciful. That's pretty striking, isn't it? And in some cases, that was true, right? Yeah, absolutely. So he chooses, and I guess I can see why that would eliminate the, being pursued by your enemies for 3 months. I'm not sure how that eliminated the famine, unless it's a matter of in famine, you'd be dependent on man, right? If in times of famine, you'd be dependent on those who did have some substance to take care of you. So, but anyway, bottom line is it ends up being the choice of the plague. All right, so the plague comes upon the people. Was I right earlier when I said that 700 were killed? Is that right? 70,000. I was way off. I'm sorry. There's a big difference between those two, isn't there? Sorry about that. So what had to be done before the plague could be stopped? Prophet Gad comes to him, tells him you're going to have to do what? Yeah, erect an altar and offer a sacrifice. And we know there in verse 25 that David offers the burnt offerings and peace offerings. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 26 says that he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offerings. And of course, the key thing there is the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. And so, it's kind of like what y'all had said earlier. Was there some ultimate design in this to punish Israel as well as David? Because, as Andy pointed out, Chapter 24 did begin with the Lord was angry against Israel. Again, I wish I had more information and could wrap it up and tell you exactly. But go ahead, Jim. I'm sorry.
It's interesting that he was offered free, the option to offer the fire, but he would offer God what it cost him.
Right. Thank you for pointing that out, because we won't have to do question 15 now, because you just answered. We won't have to do question 15 now, because you does. That's fine. Hey, you saved me some time. You saved me some time. That's all right. No problem at all. What was later built on the site where David offered the sacrifices? Yeah, the temple. Yeah, and it's kind of interesting that in the First Chronicles account, right after, you know, chapter 21 ends with this whole thing about him building that altar and making these sacrifices, stopping the plague. The very next verse, the first verse of chapter 22, David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." You say, well, I'm still not sure he's talking about the temple there. Well, right after that it says, "Then he began to make preparations for the temple, began gathering all this material and so forth." So it's like, I don't know how he knows this, but it's just not like a prophecy or whatever, but it's declared right then, that this is going to be the site where the temple is built. And number 15, we've already answered. Jim answered that a few minutes ago. Is that a commendable thing on David's part? Yeah, absolutely. That's a great principle, right? Are we as Christians commanded to offer sacrifices? Now, we don't go out here and get a cow or a lamb or anything like that and take it to an altar somewhere. And we don't do that. Living sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, so forth. Do they cost us anything? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Now, what we gain from all of that, really in the end, makes it where it's not really a loss. If you look at it, you say, well, we have to give up this. Look, we gain so much more that when it's all said and done, let's not talk about our losses. I don't really think of myself as, I don't sit around and think, well, look at all I had to give up. I'm a whole lot more focused on what I've got to gain, what I've already gained. Isn't that the best way to look at it? What do you think? But it goes back to the point. It does cost us. All right, I went too long. Y'all, it was y'all's fault. Y'all got into all that discussion.